If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Genesis, that may be helpful. Last time I preached on this wonderful, deep, profound verse, the first verse of all of Scripture, Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." We understood that this teaches us first and foremost not about creation, not about ourselves, but the being of God. We notice that the world had a beginning. Everything had a beginning, but God. God has no beginning. And we come back to this passage because last time we only began to scratch the surface of this wonderful doctrine, this wonderful truth of who God is, the being of God. The being of God is like a vast ocean, and we, in all of our study, but just paddle, we will be spending, brothers and sisters, eternity. Just think of that. We will spend eternity getting to know and getting to understand God better. God is incomprehensible to us. And so we must pray for God's help as we seek to understand and ascertain some more of the being of God this evening. And the importance of this doctrine of God cannot be stressed enough. It's not that we just need one or two sermons on this and that can be done. No, we need to spend our lives meditating upon who God is. We need our minds broadened. We need our sight and vision of God and our understanding of who He is broadened each time we think about Him. We must understand Him from His Word, from His creation, and not merely as we desire to think of Him. We must have a correct view of God, as I said last time. He is the one who created us. He is the one whom we are going to stand accountable to. And my friends, if you are His this evening, this is who our Father is. Our God. The one who is King in this church. The one who we worship week after week. The one who we live for. And last time I brought out this verse, the truth of God's eternality. God is the one who created everything, including time. We read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." There is no beginning and no end to Him. He Himself is outside of time, dwelling in eternity. Just to re-emphasize this, one theologian writes, "He dwelleth in one indivisible point of eternity. Indeed, He enjoyeth His whole eternity every moment." This is a mind-bending truth that we, with our time-bound humanity and our minds, cannot fully comprehend, but it doesn't make it any less true. We have an amazing God. And necessarily flowing out of that, we understood that the truth of God's aseity, or God's self-existence from self, His independence from everything, how He stands alone, how He gives life to everything, but no one gives Him life. We also deduced from this verse that God is immutable. That is, He is unchangeable. He is unchanging in every aspect of His being. There is nothing about Him that changes. He doesn't grow or diminish in anything, else He wouldn't be perfectly eternal. He eternally remains the same. He is the eternal great I Am. And we gained great comfort from this. Indeed, I hope you gained great comfort from understanding a little bit more about who God is. His promises are sure. They are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, and they will never fail. He doesn't change his mind. His will is not altered. But this is not all, and even by the end of this sermon, don't get thinking that we will have exhausted who God is, because I could preach for you my entire life and I don't think we would exhaust who God is. But I would like to just bring a few more aspects of the being of God to us this evening. And they are necessarily linked to those aspects that we saw last time, flowing out of this first verse, and indeed even from his creation, as we read that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So we noted that God does not change, cannot change, because he is eternal. And as eternal God, he is infinite. He is infinite in time, that we saw last time. In fact, we can say that in every aspect of his being, he is infinite. There is no end or beginning to any of his being. And as he is infinite in eternity, in time, so we see that he cannot be contained by space. He cannot be contained by time, and neither can he be contained by space. John Gill writes, God is an uncreated spirit. He was before all time, so not bounded by it, and was before space or place were, and existed without it, and so not to be limited to it and by it. So this is my first point this evening. God is infinite in space. That is the first omni that we'll be looking at this evening. Omnipresent. He is present everywhere. He is not confined by space. Gill goes on and says, he is immutable. This attribute has already been established, and we established that last time ourselves. But if he changes place, or is moved from place to place, or is sometimes in one place and sometimes in another, he would be mutable, that is, changeable. And if he rose from non-existence into existence, or there is any end of his days, he would not be unchangeable. But he is the same, and his years shall have no end. Immutability infers both omnipresence and eternity. God is everywhere. God is everywhere. He's not just here. He's not just with you. He is everywhere. Everywhere in all time. Solomon, in his great prayer of dedication at the temple that he built for the Lord, he prayed, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. You see, Solomon had this grand and great view of God. He created a magnificent temple. He made a magnificent temple designed by David his father, given by God. This magnificent, beautiful temple, a vast temple. Splendor was there. And yet, at that dedication, though it was given by God for the purpose of meeting his people, Solomon realized and knew that God was not contained by it. Indeed, he could not be contained by it. David, in that great psalm that we read at the beginning, cries out with a note of comfort, I think. As a believer, we should have a note of comfort when we read this. Unbeliever, well, I think there's a note of terror here. But he cries out, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." You see, David is explaining here how he cannot go anywhere but be in the presence of God. God is everywhere. He cannot escape him. If I go into heaven, God is there. If he descends into the depths, that could either be the depths of the earth where the bodies lay, or you could even interpret it in hell. Wherever you go, God is there. If I go to the east or go to the west, God is there. How wonderful it is to know that our great God is there. He's ever present. He's the ever present Lord with you in every situation. Just think, the lion's den, or the fiery furnace. Maybe we won't have to face that. I'm sure we won't. But the metaphorical lion's den, or the metaphorical fiery furnace, we may. And yet God is there. Maybe in the jail in future days, or in the place of ridicule, when you are being cursed and spat at, when people are just making fun of you, maybe at school or at work, God is there. When you're in the hospital bed, dreading that operation, when you're unconscious, going into that operation, God is there. When you're laying on your deathbed, behold, God is there. In every circumstance, every place you go, God is there. You cannot escape him. What a wonderful comfort that is. And as we move on, I just want to note that this isn't just part of God is there. No, it is the whole of God that is there. Often we think of God in parts, don't we? We think of him in lists of attributes. The danger of preaching like I'm preaching, which, because we are human beings, we need to. But the danger is that we begin to think of God as a bit of this and a bit of that. But no, God's complete whole being is everywhere. Watson writes, "God's center is everywhere, and his circumference is nowhere." God's center is everywhere, and God's circumference is nowhere. That is, there's no edges to God. God's center of his being is everywhere in this entire universe. And this is significant, isn't it? Because we as human beings can often be in two places at once in some respects. With technology, we certainly can see that now, can't we? We can be on a Zoom call and we are looking into someone else's life, someone else's room. In some senses you are there, but you're not really there. Maybe if you think about when you're going to put your child in the bathtub, I'm sure many of you have had to do this, and you check the temperature. You put your elbow in to check that temperature, and your elbow is in the water, but you're not in the water. Well, this is because we are made of parts, isn't it? We are made up of parts. We have hands, we have feet, we have body, we have soul, we have a mind that can wander. Maybe you're there right now and your mind is wandering. And yet God is not like that. God is not like that. We're encountering right now a profound truth. I know Pastor Tom spoke on this quite some while back on a Thursday evening when going through the catechism. But this is what some theologians, or all theologians, would call God's simplicity, divine simplicity. That is, God is a simple being. That isn't a derogatory term. We're not saying he's simple in the way we might call someone simple. No, that just means that he is not made up of parts. He's not made up a part of this and a part of that. He's not a part love and part holiness and a part justice and a part wrath, a part power. No. No, he's not parts. He's not made up of components. Just think of a car. A car is made up of components, isn't it? You have a steering wheel. You have a gearbox. You have an engine. And even those parts are made up of then even more parts. And yet, each one of those things individually is not a car. No, they have to be brought together to become a car. And notice that each one of those components is prior to the car. And so therefore the car depends upon something prior to itself. It depends upon each component, and it depends on the people bringing the car together and ordering the car. I saw a little video on YouTube yesterday of the world's most expensive new car. It's mind-boggling sums of money, but a wonderfully crafted car. And yet, though it was costing multi millions of pounds, even that car depended upon the wheel bolt for its existence. It depended upon the designer and the maker, those who built it. And yet God doesn't depend on anything. He doesn't depend on anyone. No, all of God is God. All that is in God is God. All of God is eternal. All of God is love. All of God is holy. All of God is good. All of God is almighty. All of God is everywhere. My friends, when you are going into that time of trouble, God is there in his power and his great care and love. And he will uphold you with his righteous right arm. The whole of God is in hell as he administers justice, as he pours his wrath out. In his love for his holiness, in his love for goodness, and hatred upon sin. God, all of God, is everywhere. And this is a wonderful, great comfort. But there's even more. There's even more. I know I must move on. But there is so much more. Because though this is a great comfort to us, there is a difference in the way that God is present everywhere. So God is present everywhere in all of his being, but he manifests his presence in different ways. God's omnipresence mustn't and doesn't diminish the reality of his special presence. Of his special presence. Amazingly and wonderfully, you, Christian, have the operational presence of the Holy Spirit working in you, dwelling in you, sanctifying you, witnessing with your spirit your sonship in the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19 tells us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised that he and the Father would come and make their dwelling place with us. We have God with us in a very special way, brother and sister, if you are his. But there's even more again. Christ has promised to manifest his presence in special ways as we gather together. My friends, don't let the fact of God's presence with you individually make you think any less of the gathering of his church. God in the Old Testament was omnipresent. As we've realized, God it never changes. But he was especially met with in the tabernacle. He was especially met with in the temple. Think of even before the tabernacle, there was the tent of meeting, where Moses, though he was a friend of God and had that special relationship with God, yet he still went to that tent of meeting to meet with God. The temple of God is the place of God's special presence, where he met with his people in a very special way. Come with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He's speaking here. Paul is calling from the Old Testament in verse 16. Speaking of the church in Corinth. And the church here in Belvedere. The corporate church, he says, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And then the Lord Jesus Christ himself picks up this same promise as he promises in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered together in my name. There I am in the midst of them. The gathering of the church of Jesus Christ is so important because it is where God has promised we will know the fullness of his presence. Where we will know his presence especially, walking amongst us, working in our hearts, applying his word to us, building us. R. Kent Hughes very helpfully says, we meet Christ in a very special way in corporate worship. It is true that a person does not have to go to church to be a Christian. He does not have to go home to be married either. But in both cases, if he does not, he will have a very poor relationship. My friends, it is so important. The gathering of the local church. It is here. It is here where we meet with God. It is here that we meet with one another. The body of Christ coming together. And yes, God is very gracious and very kind. He knows. He's known this past 18 months. He's known the strains and the difficulties and the problems and the reasons why we've not been able to gather together. But lest that not diminish the importance, the preciousness of the gathering of the local church. And every time we are not able to come, there should be, in a sense, a grief in our hearts that we are missing out. That we are not there. That we are not with our brothers and sisters. That we are not there meeting with God. Well, I've dwelt some time on that, but I felt that this is a very important attribute and topic in these days. We do have that wonderful truth, and I'm not diminishing that, of God's presence with us individually wherever we go. Brother and sister, as a Christian, we have Christ's Spirit with us. But let's not forget and neglect the gathering of the church. But let's move on, and I will be swifter in my next 2 points. In power. In power. He's infinite in power. This is my second omni, omnipotence. We read, God created the heavens and the earth. We can stem this directly from what we've been looking at already. The eternality of God also necessitates the omnipotence of God. Because as eternal God, we've seen that there is nothing that changes about him. He never gains power because he never changes. And also because he already has all power. He is all power. In Revelation 1, our Lord's eternality and power are joined together by the Lord Jesus Christ himself as he speaks. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Notice that his eternality and his might, his omnipotence coming together. But we also see in this verse his power displayed in that he created the heavens and the earth. He created everything with but a word. He said, let there be light, and there was light. Just think of the power displayed and contained in this great creation that we dwell in. It's magnificent, isn't it? The vastness of creation. The power that is contained in just one star as it's a burning ball in the night sky. Or even the sun shining its light and sharing its warmth with us. Just think of the great power given in every atom that is in creation. Just think of the atom bomb. I think the atom bomb is one of the most powerful weapons and powerful bombs that's known to man. I think there's just one greater, forget what it's called now, but the same technology and science applies. Terry Johnson writes, the splitting of an atom releases enormous energy. That's what happens in an atomic bomb. The atoms are split, which generates great energy, those great explosions. So he says the splitting of the atom releases enormous energy, but the creation displays the infinite and awesome power of God, who packs each atom with the power that this division unleashes. What power? What power? And my friends, you cannot give what you do not possess. God could not impart that power into this world that he did not possess. And when God gives, he doesn't diminish in any way himself. He is the Almighty. He is the Almighty. Last time I spoke, we dwelt on some of the promises of God and how he will keep them because his word never changes. But you might have asked the question, but is he able? Is he able? Maybe he wills and wants to do these things, but is he able to accomplish it? Or is the powers of darkness too much for him? Is my sin too much for him that he cannot complete the good work that he's begun in me? Well, this is the answer. This is the answer. He's able to keep his promises because he is the Almighty. He has all power. The great catechism question, can God do all things? The answer comes back, yes, God can do all his holy will. Whatever he wills, he does. And he can do it because he is the Almighty. God is constantly referred to as the one who made the earth, harking back to creation, looking at the creation all around us. God who made the earth. Why is that? Because it is in this creation that we see his power. In Egypt, there was a great showdown, wasn't there? A great showdown as God confronted the gods of the Egyptians. It's a wonderful story that we think about, and a great action in it. But at the heart of it, we see God's triumph and God's ultimate power over all the powers in this world, over all gods in this world. God dealt a fatal blow upon every one of the Egyptian idols, the Egyptian gods. He confronts them, and then he confronts the Egyptian magicians, and they cannot contend with him. And ultimately, he brings his people out with great power. The one who made the earth. He's the one who made all things and has control over all things. He turns the water into blood. The Lord Jesus Christ turns the water into wine. He brings the locusts in. He drives them away. He brings the plagues of frogs and he drives them away. He brings the hail and the lightning and drives it away. He takes all the firstborn. And my friend, he takes every life that he's given. The Almighty One. But you might be thinking, okay, so he's got a good will. He makes good promises. And he can do it. But does he really know what he's doing? Is his will really that good? When we look in this world today, and maybe you're looking in your own life and just wondering, what on earth is going on? What on earth is God doing? Why? Just think of Job saying, why? You might be saying, why tonight? Does God really know what he's doing? Is God really got a good will? Well, then we come to my third and final point, and I will be as brief as I can. But he is infinite in knowledge. Infinite in knowledge. Infinite in knowledge. His omniscience is seen here. In Psalm 139, David joins all three of these attributes together. We read of God's omnipresence. David cannot escape the presence of God. He's everywhere. His omnipotence, God made him. I can't make him. I can barely put a shelf on the wall. But God made him. He made Clara. He made you. And God's omniscience, God knows where he is. He knows all his thoughts. And he has planned all his days. He who made everything knows his creation intimately. He knows you individually and intimately. God, who is everywhere, sees everything, therefore knows all that is going on. But also remember that he cannot add to his knowledge because he cannot change. He cannot grow in knowledge because he cannot grow. Because he is eternal and unchanging. Watson says again, God knows whatever is knowable. Whatever is knowable. I mean, you know, I have to read, and I've been reading books this week, and I've My mind's been growing and I've been thrilled with who God is. But our minds have to grow. We grow in knowledge and then sometimes we lose some knowledge. But God knows everything that is knowable. And that's not just because he made everything, and not just because he sees everything, and not even because he sees the future because he's in eternity, but because he ordains everything. But not only that, he knows all that he has willed and all that he has ordained, but he knows all contingents, all that might have happened if he had willed it. And yet he wills this. Charnock writes, God's knowledge is co-eternal with him. He knows all things as present. Everything. Everything. He is omniscient. Knows all things. And what is wisdom? What is wisdom? Wisdom is knowledge rightly applied, isn't it? To be wise is to have knowledge and then apply it to a situation in the right way. And God has all knowledge. God has all knowledge. He knows everything. He knows all that could have been if he had willed it in a different way. God knows everything. And he is good. He is just. He is holy. He is perfect. He is love. And so he applies it in a good, righteous, holy, loving way. The all-wise God. The all-wise God. And he knew what he was doing. And he was the all-knowing God. He was the all-wise God when he made the heavens and the earth. He knew what he was doing. We read, don't we, that he made it after their kind. He knew what he was doing. And Jeremiah says, he has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom. And we still see today the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God in the creation as we look about us. The psalmist reflecting on the greatness of God displayed in creation says, O Lord, how manifold, how many are your works. In wisdom, you have made them all. Oh, wow. He knows your every situation. He knows your every need. He knows your every desire. He knows your future. He knows what he is doing. And he is doing all things well. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows how this day will unfold. He knows how this year will unfold. He knows how your life will unfold. That doesn't negate our responsibility, but he knows. And he is working all things together for the good of his church. And as we come to a close, as we think about God's unchanging nature, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his omniscience. Let's just bask in his majesty, his greatness. Let's have a bigger view of God and let's have a smaller view of ourselves. Let's have a grander view of him. Let's put our faith in him and trust him, because he knows all things. He is great. But notice also that it is this God, this all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful, ever-present, eternal God, that in his infinite wisdom has made a way. There was a problem, an unsolvable problem, in that he loved his people, and yet his people had sinned. And each one here this evening had sinned, have sinned. We are all sinners. And the wages of sin is death. And so there was a problem. How? How could anyone have a relationship with him again? How could anyone stand before this vast, great, powerful God and live? And yet in his wisdom, he put forth an amazing plan. The plan of salvation through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just think, the infinite, all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present God being contracted to a span, being made man. Who knew what it was going to take, because he knows everything. Came to be despised, rejected, crucified, forsaken by God. The wrath of the eternal, holy, perfect, just God being poured out on him, so that sinners like you or I can come to him, be reconciled to him, and be made one of his children. This is foolishness in our eyes. That's what Paul says. It is foolishness to the Greeks, a stumbling block to the Jews. Yet I preach Christ crucified. The eternal Son of God came into this world to save people like you, people like me. And it is this God whom I preach, who you rebel against if you've not yet come to him. My friends, come. Come. And brother or sister, as we think about these wonderful things, let's bow in amazement at his grandeur. Be comforted in knowing that his presence in our knowing his presence in our lives, and cherish and yearn for more of his presence, the manifest presence in the gathering of his people. Let's avail ourselves of every opportunity, and let's rest in the knowledge of the almighty power of our God and his abounding knowledge of us and of all things, and his great wisdom in doing all that he has done and all that he will do. Let's trust him. Let's meditate on him. Let's spend the rest of our lives meditating on him, and read about him, and grow in our knowledge of God. As we said in that hymn at the beginning, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art.